Well, having considered the doctrinal indications about the final advent, and last week considering the one evangelistic implication, we come today to consider the ethical implications of the final coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That final advent of Christ being unknown to men, seemingly long time in happening, is such in the patience of God to give opportunity to all who will repent, that opportunity to do so. God is gracious. He gives opportunity to repent. And being evangelized by this very gospel, even those of us who believe, who still need to hear and live by the gospel through which we're saved, we ought to be affected by this particular doctrine of the final advent, the final coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with its related events of all the judgment of all persons, the destruction of ungodly men, the transformation of the heavens and the earth to be a place where righteousness dwells. This doctrine, being a basis for evangelism, is also a basis for ethics. Now, by ethics, we mean how we ought to live as Christian people. That's ethics. The preaching of this doctrine not only is that we would have once for all saving faith, but the kind of faith that is a working faith. And this article of the faith, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, is such to lead men that they might be saved, but being saved to live in such a way that is all the more ready and prepared for that day when it comes. We can hear the strain of this in our Lord's words, can we not? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And so at this point in the letter, Peter is again exhorting believers to be diligent, verse 14, to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. You might remember that in his first letter, Peter noted in that first chapter, the 7th verse, that our faith, though tested by fire, might be found. It might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The day of Christ's return is going to be a day of finding. A day of finding. Some will be found guilty. Others will be found out. And so let us be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own, but that which is through faith as a gift of God. And so then a saving faith is a working faith. It's an ethical faith. And the doctrine of the final advent leads us to be about the kind of faith that is ethical, that does good works. It's that way with all doctrine. Not this particular doctrine. All doctrine has in view the leading of our lifestyle to be rooted in that doctrine. In Romans 12, if we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, that's the ethics, then we must first be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's the doctrine. The ethics flow out of the doctrine. The doctrine fuels the ethics. We see that in the very makeup of the letter to the Romans. The first 11 chapters are all about doctrine. How God saves a people. And how those people come to be a people in Christ. And then at chapter 12 through the end, it's mainly about particular ethics. The way we ought to live as Christians. Ephesians follows the same format. And so does 2 Peter. You remember back in chapter 1, in the first 4 verses or so, we learned all of what Jesus has done for us. That change that's happened to us in the gospel. The hope of partaking of the divine nature. All of the promises that we have even now for life and godliness. And then Peter turns and he says, therefore, be diligent. Make every effort to add to your faith all those 7 qualities that we saw. Sad that in Christian churches today, there is such a separation between doctrine and ethics. Some are all about ethics. And they want to be involved in the community. And they want to do this project and have that program. And they want to be about doing this. And yet it doesn't flow out of a biblical doctrine. We might be guilty ourselves of having such an emphasis on doctrine. Where are our ethics? Where are our good works? Where is our service to other people? It's difficult to have this balance. And Peter is calling us to this kind of balance. Having the right doctrine, let us have the right ethic. Listen to Peter. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, that's the doctrine, what sort of people ought you to be? There's the ethic. He was saying this not as a question. What sort of people ought you to be? No, he's making an exclamation. Some of our Bibles have exclamation points there to correct older versions, which sort of read as a question. It's an exclamation. And he's not merely suggesting this either. When he says, what sort of people ought you to be? He's not saying, well, you know, it would really be a better idea. You ought to be about this. Let me give you some suggestion here. You ought to be a holy person. No, that's the requirement. It reads in the Greek as a must. It is necessary. You must be of holy conduct and godliness. It's on account of God establishing the solemn future event that we are called then to be a certain kind of person. We're to have a certain kind of lifestyle. Because in the gospel, God does not approve us as He saw us. Neither does He leave us the way He found us. But He changes us because He has redeemed us. God is about renovating us, changing us, conforming us to the image of Christ. And therefore, it is necessary that we give ourselves to a Christian ethic. Well, then we might say, what kind of person ought we to be now, if that is our hope in seeing Christ in the future? Well, from the passage, we can draw out three of them. We ought to be the kind of person that is holy. We ought to be the kind of person that is hopeful. And we ought to be the kind of person that is heedful. Three H's for us, easily remember. Holy, hopeful, and heedful in light of the second coming of Christ. Peter says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people must you be in holy conduct and godliness? Again at verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. You notice how these words since and therefore point us back to the fact, the truth, the doctrine of the final advent, and they propel us forward to the ethics of holiness. This is Peter's chief concern. One of his chief concerns is holiness. Remember back in the first letter, in chapter 1, he said that he's always ready to remind us of these things. So I remind you, chapter 1, verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We must be about holiness. And Peter's mentioned many things of holiness in his letters. He's emphasized that we're a holy priesthood, that we're a holy nation. He speaks of Sarah, and all women today are modest, as holy women of God. We read of the Holy Spirit, of the holy commandment. And now Peter is saying in sum that we must be holy people. His chief concern is that we be holy. But it's a chief concern of Peter, because it's a chief concern of God. And notice in that passage that it says to be holy, for I am holy. What reason do we need? It's because Christ is returning, but it's because God is now, always has been, and will especially show His holiness on that last and final day. Peter is concerned for it, because God is concerned for it. It's who He is. He is the Holy One. And we ought to consider the way God calls us with this holy calling in two important spheres, now and the not yet, in light of that balance that the Scripture puts. The holiness of our sanctification, of our being conformed to the image of Christ, that's sanctification. Our life of holiness, being consecrated to God, separate from the ways and thinking of the world. That is because of our justification. It's because God has declared us righteousness, because He's forgiven our sins, because He's washed them away, because He has imputed to us, to our account, Jesus' own obedience and righteousness. Therefore, we are to be about the pursuit of holiness, in the words of a famous book. Remember how Paul put it at Romans 6. After he's gone a couple chapters now of teaching about justification, he says in chapter 6, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in holiness, in sanctification. Having been justified, being accepted by God on account of Christ and faith in Him, we live by that faith, through that faith, in that faith. And it's all about pursuing holiness, being separate from the ways that so characterized us before we came and knew Christ. The language of Isaiah, we now walk on the highway of holiness. The highway of holiness. That's the way that we take. But we ought to see that our holiness and our sanctification not merely follows from our justification, but it is that which anticipates our glorification. Where we are right now is in a difficult place because we sense our sins. We sense our weakness. And there are two events that have happened that we have, one that has happened, one that will happen, that we do not see. We can easily see the sin about us. We can easily see the sins of other people. And yet we have to look back on justification through the cross that we weren't there to witness. We have to look forward to the glorification that's coming that we can't see now. And these two events are what give us the encouragement and the mindset to be about holy living now. Our sanctification, our holiness, anticipates that promise of our glorification. Many times in the New Testament letters, we read that God has chosen us to be holy and blameless. That He'll present to Himself that bride, that church, that body of Jesus Christ, in all of her holiness, all of her beauty, without spot or wrinkle or stain at all. We read in Hebrews 12, God disciplines us now for our good, so that we may share His holiness. He does that so we will be like Him. If God didn't love us, He wouldn't discipline us. If you didn't love your children, you wouldn't discipline them. You'd say, I don't care about that person. I'll let them go their own way. But God loves us. And so He disciplines us. He loves us more than the sin that we love. He wants us to share in His holiness. Paul said to Titus that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Because that event is coming, we now anticipate all the glory of that event and our being conformed perfectly to the image of Christ day by day by day. We pursue holiness because holy we will be. That's why in John he says that we will see him as he is and we will be like him. But he goes on. Can you finish after that? Those are words that we might know very well. But he says that everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. Because we've been justified, we're to be a holy people. Because we will be glorified, we're to be a holy people. And all of this is because God is the Lord of all his purpose. Himself is holy. And Peter's driving us to that. It's his chief concern because it's God's chief concern. But you know what the question is? Is it your chief concern? Is it something that you care about? Is it something that is in your thinking day by day, moment by moment? Do you long for holiness? Do you seek after holiness? You hunt it down. We plan many things throughout each week. There are some tonight that might mentally go through their week and say, I've got to do this and I've got to do this. And oh, that's right, I can't forget to do that. But are you going to plan and intend to be holy this week? Myriad of things each day that we've got to get done. And yet, do we ever stop? Move away from the table and say, the one thing that I've got to pursue this week is holiness. I must be a holy person. Because that's who my God is. That's who I'm called to be in the grace of Jesus Christ. There's that great hymn, let us take time to be holy. Make the time to be holy. All of your time. Be holy, because he is holy. And I think we need to examine ourselves on this. We have to have a conscious mindset to be holy. We might, as you young people, you might want to be certain things when you grow up. Maybe you want to be a musician. Maybe you want to be a dentist. Maybe you want to write good books and tell great stories. But the one thing you should want to be is holy, is to be a holy person, to be like God. It's so simple, it's so obvious, we might miss it. I'm sad to say that there are some among us that probably miss it every day. But let us, God giving us opportunity, make the commitment to be holy this week. Peter says that it's not easy. He says you've got to apply all diligence. Make every effort, verse 14. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. That's a high call. That calls for precision, care, diligence, strength, wisdom, resisting physical, fleshly urges, temptations. No wonder why we're called in athletic imagery. To run the race. Lay aside every encumbrance. Run the race. Ever seen someone train for the marathon? Do they run once a week? Do they run every other week and say, well, I'm not going to stretch out today before I run. Oh, that's all right. So I took 4 hours to finish the marathon. I'm a world champ marathon runner. It'll pass. No, they discipline their body. Paul said, I buffet my body, lest I be disqualified. Got to play according to the rules. And Peter's saying it takes diligence. We don't see athletes running the race with all their warm-up equipment on. We don't see them slogging around the track in their snow boots. They craft their sneakers so that they're enough protection and light enough to run the race. We've got to be about the same. Be diligent. Practice. Be about it all the time. As Hebrews says after that section on discipline, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, this leads us to a second implication then. We've seen holiness. What was the second one? Hopefulness. Very good. Verse 12 and verse 14. Peter makes it explicit. Verse 11 and 12. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? In verse 13, according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. Still again in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things. You remember the disciples when Jesus returned into heaven. There they were, gazing intently into heaven, watching Him go up until the cloud hid Him from their sight. And it seems they were still looking up and trying to see Him. Then those men came, the angels, and said, why are you looking up here? He will return in the same way as He's gone. And yet that same intensity ought to characterize our looking for that day to come. Given that the doctrine is true, the implication of a hopeful ethic follows. We're called to holiness, we're called to hopefulness. As Christians, we may be discouraged. We may be depressed. We might even despair for a time. But not for long, because hope does not disappoint, we're told. The Christian is one who hopes for all things. His faith is the assurance of things hoped for. He not only hopes in Christ, but Christ is His hope. There's a substance to this hopefulness. We're not like those who hope according to the world, which is really a mere wish. Which is why I like the will in verse 9 in terms of a translation. God does not will. If we think of God wishing, that's confusing to us. Because hope for the contemporary person, unbelieving, is nothing more than a wish. Well, I hope the car doesn't break down today. That's not based on any promise. It's wishful thinking for sometimes. The car does break down. And so our hope is not like the way we hear the word used today in common speech. The nature of our hope is that Jesus will return. We're told in Romans 8, we hope for what we do not see, and with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. On what ground? God has promised. God has promised. We hope according to the God who promises, the God who cannot lie, the God who is always strong, the God who is always faithful. Therefore, we hope. It's a certainty. It's grounded in God's own promise, and He cannot lie. And so we ought to be assured for the promise to come about. We ought to be assured under its working, even in us now. We ought to be expectant and ready for that day. It's a glorious day. Do you look for the day? Do you hope for the day? Are you expecting Jesus to return? Do you eagerly await for it? Or is it a day that you're dreading? Three times here, looking for it. We can picture somebody out at the edge of the road waiting for somebody to come home. We can picture somebody there at the airport, seeing every person get off the plane and you see them go by and then, there they are. We look for Jesus to return. Or do we? Eagerly awaiting that day. The world should not disturb us from our hope. Great words of Jeremiah Burroughs. Christians should plainly declare to all the world that they seek another country, that their hopes are not here. Woe to a soul if a man has no other hopes than he has in this world. Of all men most to be pitied. Remember what Paul said, we've hoped in Christ in this life only. Or of most men to be pitied. The world ought not shake us from our hope. It cannot. Do we face mockers? Well, let them mock. We'll hope. Do we face doubters? Let them doubt. We'll be assured. Do we face pessimists? Let them pessim. Let them be about unbelief. We'll be about expecting the things that God has promised us. It reminds us of Psalm 27. Though an army encamp about me, surround me, I will fear no evil. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Though all the mountains melt into the depths of the sea, God will refresh her in the morning light. Psalm 46. Tightly clinging sin should not disturb us from our hope. I go back to Hebrews 12. That language there of entangling, ensnaring, besetting, tightly clinging sins. Those that easily stick to us. Don't let those disturb your hope. But what does it say? It mentions that not so that we would be frustrated or discouraged or lazy about it. It says so that we might lay it aside, run the race, and look to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Him who has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. We hope, and tightly clinging sin shouldn't disturb us from that. Time should not disturb our hope. The fact that 2,000 years have gone and He's not returned. We don't give in to the mockers. We wait patiently, and we see that patience as opportunity to repent, as opportunity to be about doing good, to speak to others that they might know the blessings of our salvation in God. Calvin says we must keep our faith buttressed by patient hope, so fixed upon the contemplation of eternity as to reckon 1,000 years as one day. What a wonderful insight. Because that's the way God views time. Let us see it from His perspective. Are you so contemplating and having a fixedness on the things of eternity that the time doesn't disturb your hope? What an insight. We're so setting our thoughts on Christ above, not on earthly things, that our hope is sure. Because it's one that's an anchor for the soul and passes through the veil, sure and steadfast. I'd even say that the sovereignty of God shouldn't disturb our hope, but in fact busy us in our hope. This is my way of trying to wrestle with this expression, hastening the coming of the day of God. What a wonderful expression, hastening the day of God. What does that mean? Well, it's next to looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And so I think that there's something in terms of our not being impatient, but our being eager. As it were, pulling ourselves closer as we realize in our holiness and our sanctification, greater likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we'll see as He is. It's as though we're being pulled as we in our sanctification are about these good works and we're hastening the coming of the day of God. It seems to be Peter's way of saying what Paul did, that I strive to attain that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I do not regard myself as having laid a hold of it yet, but I strive with all of His power that works within me, hastening the coming of the day of God. It seems that it might also refer to our being busy, our being productive and fruitful in our Christian service. As we discussed last time in our sermon discussion, God is the God who has ordained means to His end. Everything doesn't just happen because God sort of snaps His fingers and there it goes, and He doesn't use means. Miracles are not the norm. God has ordained what are called second causes or contingencies, where He has His will to fall out in terms of other things. We pray, and God hears our prayers in the execution of His will. We speak the word of the gospel, and God uses that word to ignite a conviction in people's hearts. God says, I'm not just going to provide for you by giving you bread miraculously every day. He wants you to go to work. And if anyone doesn't work, well, he shouldn't eat. And so God uses means. And so hastening the coming of the day of God is, though, it could be read as saying, be faithful with the calling God's given you. Be about the things God would have you to do, because they are His means toward His end. Now, it's not to interrupt God's sovereignty or somehow disqualify it, but it's to recognize both, that we ought to be about all we're supposed to do in having God bring His kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. But I come back and I ask you, do you really want this day to come? We can't schedule it. We can plan for it. We can hope for it. We ought to expect it. But I'm getting at how large your heart is pumping. How passionately does it beat? Looking for. My friends, if Jesus were to return today, if today was in fact the day that Jesus returned, would you be happy? Would you be joyful? And where you're at right now sitting, His not having returned? Or would there be some, is there some grain of non-hope that's saying, I want to do this. Oh, I would rather that I could do this. Some of those are noble things. And they're right things. And they're things that would honor God. They may be things He wants you to do in His revealed will. But is it greater than that day when we see our Lord face to face? This one of whom we've read time and time again. Well, this is what we're called for. This is where God's program of history is headed. Well, let us be hopeful. Finally, we'd say, though, that we have to be heedful. Verse 15 through 17. He again refers to those who twist, especially the words of Paul, but all things like mockers. These are unstable people, untaught, unprincipled men. And he warns them to be on guard, lest they fall from their own steadfastness. We've already seen in chapter 2 all the false teachers. We've seen people without correct doctrine, correct lifestyle. They're not hopeful, they're not holy. And they were there infiltrating the churches. And he says you have to be heedful, you have to be on your guard. You have to be alert, be attentive. Be warned. In chapter 2, many deny. Again, in verse 15 of chapter 2, they depart from the church. The beginning of chapter 3, they deride and decry, mock the things of God. In verse 16 of chapter 3, they distort them. And so Peter is saying that you have got to be heedful. That's why we have the scripture, chapter 1, to pay close attention to that. He doesn't want us to be carried away. Let us not get carried away with false teaching and with the error of such persons. But we ask ourselves in closing, how then do we avoid the danger? I would love to give a sort of mini-series to this, but I've got to go on and bring this more to a close. How do we show heedfulness to the things of God? Well, you see it there in verse 18. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's your protection against these things? God preserving you, but what is your protection in terms of means? Grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in that. That's your protection. To grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you'd be safe from error and falling, you must grow in the grace and knowledge. There's a continual effort. There's a continual path that's being followed with that. There are many in Christianity today that are not growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're wilting. They're drying up. They're not being fed. They're not saying they're hungry themselves. And they're not growing. They're malnourished. They're undernourished. There are many who presume on the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they take that idea of grace, as even Paul taught in Romans 6, and they say, well, if God wants His grace to abound, then we should probably keep sinning. Because the more we sin, the more grace covers it. And God loving grace, we should still love our sins. And there are many who read the gospel that way, as though there is no call then to holiness. Spotlessness, blamelessness. They presume on the grace and the knowledge of Christ. In the words of Jude, they turn it into a license, licentiousness. Others minimize the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're not growing in it. They're minimizing it. They obscure the full, the free doctrine of justification. And they say, there's got to be something I ought to do to be received by God. It can't be that simple. There must be something I can contribute to that. I've sinned too much. I ought to at least do something for God. They minimize grace. It's full grace. It's only Christ. Your standing with God is not on account of anything you do toward or for or in Christ. It's all that Christ has done for you in His death and resurrection. There are some who would promote law as a means of spiritual help, and so they don't grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're like the Galatians. And Paul said, I don't nullify the grace of God, because if righteousness comes through the law, well, it's needless. Which of us is going to grow in knowing God if all we teach is law? The law leads us to Christ, that we might be saved through faith, and that's a gracious gift of God. There are many people today that are about moralisms and about be a happy this and follow these 10 steps to better Christian freedom, whether it's financial or relational or whatnot. My friends, that is law. That is not grace. Grow in the grace that there is absolutely nothing that you can do or ever do as a basis on which God will receive you. Or in which you can improve yourself. Sanctification is the gift of God. It's the working of God in His people. It's by grace. And so I ask you, are you growing in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It calls you to a theological knowledge. Which Jesus Christ? It calls you to a relational knowledge. It's about growing in the grace of a person. It calls you to an experiential growth. That you would walk in that grace and walk according to that knowledge of Christ. Oh, we have so far to go. And yet our Lord is the one who receives us and walks with us. Well, having considered these things, let us not take the final advent of Christ as something for mere idle speculation. My friends, this is all about moral, personal transformation. The work of God in people that ought to be hopeful, holy, and heedful. So let us be about that. Let us grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, even Jesus Christ. Let us pray as we pray this.